If you would turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning in your Bible, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and you can tell that I'm bringing something with me this morning, and I've always wanted to sound like Chuck Tenpenny, James Earl Jones, anybody like that, and today I do. I just wish I could sound like this and feel better. And I apologize for any distraction this may have this morning as we go through here, but I think we're going to be just fine. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, if you'll just hold your place there, and then we'll also be in Mark 2, verses 13 through 14, and you have this on your sermon outline. Now, before we read the text this morning, and before we begin talking about Mark, I want to share with you some very important things about where we are as a congregation. It's one of the reasons I was so desirous to come and preach today, even with a cold, because today begins 7 weeks that are very significant in the life of our church. So let me start by reminding you that the vision of Grace Community Church is to build spiritually healthy people for ministry in the world. And we seek to do that as a congregation by, first of all, being a church. And as a church, we want to be a disciple-making church, a disciple-making community. And as a disciple-making community, there are some things that we know we must do. Namely, obey what God says for the church to do. Worship Him, preach and teach His word, and then relate together, mutually relate together in such a way that we're actually helping one another grow in the faith. And then evangelism and missions beyond our city. One of the ways I like to refer to our church is a worshiping, growing, equipping, sending center. And from time to time, to do that, to accomplish that vision, as a church, we have to stop and do some very practical things. We have to organize, we have to plan, we have to provide. And so we do that with ministries and programs and training and staffing and budgeting and all that kind of everyday nitty-gritty stuff that all helps us do this one thing, glorify God as a disciple-making church. Well, the practical steps that Grace is called to at this time in our church, in our history, is to begin the construction of a new building for discipleship. And we're going to be talking about discipleship today, teaching and equipping. But our congregation decided last fall in November that we would build a new building for that purpose, for the purpose of teaching God's word, equipping people to be followers of Jesus, and then to go out into the world. And then to help us do that, another reason this is an important time in the life of our church is because we're going to begin a giving campaign, which is designed to help us fund this new building. You say, what is a giving campaign? Well, you're going to see starting next Sunday night. We're calling it Future Grace Phase 2 because Future Grace Phase 1 helped us build this chapel we're in. Future Grace Phase 2 will be to fund this new building for discipleship. The important thing you need to hear right now is that next Sunday night, at 6 o'clock is the opening gathering for Future Grace 2. So I'm not inviting you to come. I am exhorting you to come. I'm encouraging every person at Grace Community Church to come next Sunday night. Now, if you're a member of Grace, if I could say must, I would. But let me say, you really need to be here. And then if you're a regular attender at Grace, I really encourage you to come next Sunday night. And if you're a visitor at Grace, you're welcome to come. But I really encourage you next Sunday night, 6 o'clock, right here in this room. That's April 6th. Now, at that time, the need and the purpose and the plan for this giving campaign will be presented. And I always like to tell people, because I never like for anybody to be surprised. So when you come next Sunday night, we're going to talk about money. So I have this thing about anybody ever showing up at a meeting at Grace and then going away saying, I didn't know they were going to talk about money. I don't want you to be blindsided. That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday night. So come, Future Grace Phase 2 opening gathering next Sunday. And then during this 6-week giving campaign, which will be for the purpose of funding this building for discipleship, I'm going to be preaching on discipleship from the book of Mark. So the next 7 weeks, starting today, three big things. First, this series of messages I'm starting today on discipleship. Second, you're going to see the construction of the building begin to take place in the next 3 weeks or so. And third, the giving campaign that will help us fund this building, which is for discipleship. Now, I say all of that with the exhortation of James in mind when he said, if the Lord wills. So humbly we say, if the Lord wills, then we will do as I have just said. Now, to begin this series on discipleship from the Gospel of Mark, which, by the way, was the first book that Grace Community Church ever preached all the way through our first year as a congregation. We're not going to do that. We've got 7 weeks. I think I took a year last time. So we'll hit the highlights in this. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word. Jamie, I'm going to ask if you'll bring that drink right there. It has my concoction. How about the other one? Yeah, that's just water. I need more than water. Thank you. Thank you. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going along a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Then from chapter 2, verse 13, "And he," this is Jesus, "went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." This is God's word. You may be seated. Discipleship is a word we use to refer to living our lives as followers of Jesus. I don't know if you've thought much about that word, discipleship. I think about it a lot. I type it a lot. I read it a lot. What does it mean? If you have discipleship, then you've got a leader. It's the way it always is. You know, discipleship is not a word, a disciple is not a word that is uniquely Christian. It could mean anyone who's a learner from someone else. But if you have discipleship, then what you have is a leader. In this case, you have Jesus. Well, if you've got a leader, you've got followers. In this case, you have Christians. Disciples are people who learn from and love and live for Jesus. And then if you have discipleship, you have a way of living. In this case, it's the way Jesus called us to live, recorded in the New Testament, in the Bible. So over the next 7 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about, discipleship. Actually, what I want to talk about, I'm afraid if I use the word discipleship, you'll think, oh, that's for somebody else. This is what I want to talk about, being a disciple. It's very personal, and I want to talk to you about you being a disciple. Why Mark? We're going to talk about being a disciple, discipleship, from the Gospel of Mark, which is a New Testament book that has so much to say about who Jesus is, about what Jesus calls us to do, and about what our response to Jesus should be. He does the calling, we do the responding, and those two things together are discipleship. There's so many places we could go. In fact, the whole Bible is about following God, about following Jesus. But this Gospel of Mark, it is short, it is compact, full of action. You know, a little test you could do, a little experiment you could do this week is read through the Gospel of Mark and see how many times the word immediately is used. Mark doesn't give you time to sit there and ponder. He doesn't give you time to scratch your head and say, wonder if I'm going to follow Jesus. He says immediately. It's quick. It's to the point. It's a discipleship manual. If you're going to get on the road to follow Jesus, you need this book with you. I do encourage you to read it this week. And in the opening chapters of Mark, it would seem, as I just read a few little incidents there, and if we had time to read chapters 1 and 2, it would seem like this is a bunch of random accounts of events and conversations that are just strung together. But since we're Christians, and we believe that the word random, you know, here's my word, the word random is not a part of God's vocabulary. It's not a part of His character, nor is it part of God's Bible. So these are not just little incidents that are strung together randomly. If you look closely at these two chapters that I'm drawing these texts out from, you actually see that Mark's doing something. Mark is laying out a foundation for discipleship. He's laying out a foundation for Christians to know how to be followers of Jesus. You see, in discipleship, again, someone is calling. And in discipleship, someone is following. And in discipleship, there's always a right way to live. And so that's what Mark's laying out for us. And it's really the way I want to take it this morning from these texts. So I've got 3 points listed there, and I just want to start with the first one. Who is this who's calling? Who is it? I mean, you see the picture here. Jesus coming into Galilee. He's preaching the gospel. He's walking along by the Sea of Galilee. Sees two brothers. Stops, looks at them, and says, follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Who is that who follows him? Someone walked up to you in the mall. Literally. They walked up to you in the mall. At Publix, wherever you're doing your shopping. They just walk right up to you, and they look at you straight in the face, and they say, follow me. You say, well, who are you? Who is this person? I've put it this way, who is calling, and then the Jesus we follow. I say it this way because so many people have an image of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. I mean, where do you get the image? Where in your mind do you get the image of who Jesus is? So, well, I get the image from what I like. I get my image of Jesus from what I think is best. I get my image of Jesus from the kind of person I would like to hang out with. The problem is that's usually not the image of Jesus. Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, is a person who says a lot of hard things. He's a person who can get under your skin. Who is it? You see, there's only one historical and therefore reliable picture of Jesus. And that picture's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's in Mark very precisely. So who is this who walks along the seashore, looks at men, and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men? Who is this that's coming to you today in the power of the Holy Spirit, looking you straight in the face and saying, follow me. Follow me. Mark gives us these pictures in two chapters here, chapters 1 and 2. He gives us 4 little snapshots of Jesus. The first one starts at the opening of the book. So if you have a Bible, you can just follow along. We'll start at the very first paragraph. Mark starts his gospel this way. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. But then he doesn't talk about Jesus. Immediately he talks about this man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a prophet, and he came and he called people to repent of their sins. He called people to be baptized as a way of showing their repentance and preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And then look what Mark says, that John the Baptist says in verse 7. He's preaching along and he says, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but when he comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One who is mightier than I. That's defined in verse 11. Look at that verse. Here Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus comes up out of the water after he's baptized, there's a voice from heaven. This is God speaking. And he says, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. This mightier one is the Son of God. This is who Jesus is. So Mark starts the gospel by telling us that Jesus is divine, the Son of God. But then look what happens right after that. The next little snapshot that John gives us or that Mark gives us, the first one from John the Baptist, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the mightier one, the one beyond us, mere humans. And yet at the same time, look at the second one. It's found in verse 12 of chapter 1. Jesus is tempted. He goes out immediately. See, there's that word again. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness. He was being tempted by Satan. So the temptation of Jesus means so much. There's a lot to learn from that. Namely, that he was victorious over the temptation. He completely yielded his life to God. But here's one big point that you and I need to see if we're going to be followers of Jesus. It's this. The temptation of Jesus means that Jesus is human. He's like us. How do we know that's what it means? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that's what it means. The writer of Hebrews says that because Jesus was tempted, just like you're tempted, that he understands your weakness. So what he's saying is he's human. Here Mark is, the opening of the gospel. He wants us to get who Jesus is if we're going to be his followers. And the first thing he says is that he's divine. But then he follows that up with, yet he is still human. He is the Son of God, yet he is like us, but without sin. It's so helpful because as the divine Son of God, Jesus is Lord, and he is the one who is worth following. And at the same time, as a man, Jesus actually shows us how to follow him because he followed the will of God. There's a third snapshot that Mark gives us about Jesus, and that's his power and authority. Now, if you start in verse 21 of chapter 1 and you go almost through the rest of chapter 2 onto, say, about verse 12, you've just got this rapid fire, one after another, healing, power, teaching, authority. The first thing that happens, verse 21 of chapter 1, Jesus starts teaching. And the people, it says, are amazed because he's teaching them as one who has authority. So when Jesus steps up to preach, nobody goes to sleep. When Jesus steps up to preach, nobody's trying to figure out what he's saying. Nobody's missing the point. When Jesus steps up to preach, I mean, he is preaching. Why? Because he has power and he has authority. Right after that, verse 23, he casts out demons. So it's not just words. It's power. It's demonstration. The demon comes up, cries out. Jesus says, be quiet, come out of this man. We move on. And Jesus is calming the fever, bringing down the fever of Simon's mother-in-law. And I prayed that yesterday. Lord, would you do what you did to Simon's mother-in-law so I could preach tomorrow? Just bring the fever down. And then we go on and Jesus is healing a leper, cleansing a man. And then you move into chapter 2. There's the great story of the paralytic. They bring a man to Jesus who's paralyzed. And Jesus heals the man. But in this one, it's so interesting because Jesus is talking about his power. He says not only does he have power over physical sickness, but he says he has power to forgive sins. The Pharisees don't like that. They say you're blaspheming. Nobody forgives sins except God alone. And they spoke so truly. They didn't know who was standing in front of them. And Jesus said, I tell you what, just so you'll know that I've got the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to tell the man his sins are forgiven and I'm going to heal the man. He gets both. And he goes away. See, John or Mark wants us to see that Jesus has the power and the authority of God. Now, very often, when we think of power and authority, we think beyond us. We think, I can't relate to that. We think that's something for just a high and exalted experience. But the dailiness of my life, the nitty-gritty of my life, the struggles of my life, this other power and authority is just too beyond me. I can't relate to it. So Mark follows on the heels of this great demonstration of power and authority with his fourth little picture of Jesus. And this time, we see him with sinners. In verse 14, we saw that he called Levi, who is also Matthew, called him to follow him, and he did. But in verse 15, this Levi, this Matthew, who's a tax collector, has a whole lot of pagan friends. And they like to party. And Jesus went to one of their parties. And the people, the religious people, are complaining. They're saying, what are you doing? Hanging out with these tax collectors, these sinners. And Jesus says to them, verse 17 of chapter 2, it's not those who are healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. Now, I'm going to talk about sinners in a moment, which means I'm going to talk about us. But for right now, I just want to stick with Jesus. Look what's happening. The divine Son of God is having dinner with depraved sinners. Have you ever been somewhere where you were embarrassed? You were afraid somebody would see you? Jesus is right there. I mean, he's not even afraid. The people are seeing him. They're actually criticizing him. What are you doing? You shouldn't be here. These are sinners. And Jesus says, right, you're right. And that's why I'm here. Divinity dining with depravity. What do I make of that? Here's what we make of that. We don't make of that that Jesus just liked to party. We don't make of that that Jesus lowered his morals. It's not what we make of that. That's silly. This is the Son of God. What we make of this is the cross. What we make of this is the Divine One, Jesus, is in this incident of having dinner with sinners, is pointing to the cross. Because the reason he can have dinner with sinners, he's going to die for their sins. Do you know what happens when Jesus removes sin? Do you know what happens when a person is forgiven of sin? The word is reconciled, brought together. So here Jesus is before he goes to the cross, and he's showing reconciliation between himself and real sinful people. He's pointing to the cross. In fact, look at verse 15. I'm going to show you what heaven's like. You ready? Here's verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. That's a picture of heaven. That's a picture of reconciliation. Around the table with Jesus, sins forgiven, feasting, dining. So this is the Jesus we follow. This is the one who's calling us. He's the divine Son of God, but he became a man. He deals with sin so sinners can have dinner with him. That's Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. But who gets called? Who is called? Who are the followers of Jesus? Verse 17, I've already read it, but it's the key verse. When we ask this question, who are the called? Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. Here's the point. Everyone who gets called by Jesus is a sinner. I just want to keep pressing that point home, not because I like to harm people's self-esteem. I press the point home because it's a beautiful truth. Everyone who gets called by Jesus is a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you won't get called by Jesus. That's the way it works. See, the claim of Christianity, the claim to be a Christian, the claim to be a follower of Jesus is not a claim to righteousness. Where did we get to that point? How in the Christian community, how in the church did we ever get to the point where we thought that the claim to be a Christian was the claim to be righteous? Do you not understand that that's the opposite of what Jesus said? Do you understand that? If you claim to be righteous, if you hide your sin, if you try to act righteous and deny your sin, you're saying, I'm not a Christian. Are you making that connection? One of the great criticisms of the church that people give from outside the church is all of those people there think they're righteous. That's not true. That's the opposite. The reason anyone can claim to be a Christian is if they at the same time claim to be a sinner, because Jesus only calls sinners. Now, once we are able to embrace the humility of this offense toward our pride, and it's an offense, let's admit it. You know it is. You don't want to be called a sinner. I don't want to be called a sinner. I don't want anybody to know my sin. In fact, here's the way I am. I don't know how you are, but here's the way I am. I'm okay with saying I'm a sinner. I just don't want to tell you what they are. I'm okay with that broad umbrella category, you know, like I'm human. I just don't want you to see my humanness. See, I don't want to be home today in the bed. I don't want to be perceived as weak. You understand that, don't you? See, it's okay. You say, well, I can be called a sinner if by that you mean generic sinner. If by that you mean a broad category that everybody's in. But you don't want anybody actually talking about your sin. But once we embrace this offense to our pride that this word sinner hits us with, then there's really a great comfort here. You say, how? Because sins get forgiven. Because Jesus calls sinners. So if you hide your sin, or if you keep it in the generic category and you don't ever get specific, guess what? It doesn't get forgiven. If you cling to your righteousness and you say, I can do this on my own morality, I can do this on my own image, I can do this on my own strength. If you cling to that, guess what? You don't get called. Now, that's serious. There's so much here in this one little episode. I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. There's comfort in that because sins get forgiven. He calls sinners. Because of the cross, here's another way of looking at it. Because of the cross, our sin is not a disqualifier. You could almost flip this around and say that the real qualification to be a Christian is that you be a sinner. And that you admit it. And you embrace Him to forgive you. See, that's the qualification. Sin's not a disqualifier for being a Christian. It's what... Sinners are the kinds of people that Jesus saves. Because of the cross, here's another one. Because of the cross, our sins cannot be an excuse. So if you ever say, I can't be a Christian, I'm not good enough to be a Christian, I'm going to remove that excuse from you today. You can't say that anymore. That's an inappropriate response to Jesus. I'm not good enough, Jesus. I'm disqualified. You can't do that. Why? Because He's telling you right here that He calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners in the state of sin, humanity, weakness, and by His grace and the work of the cross, Jesus forgives the sin, removes the sin, changes the standing that we have with God, and then goes to work on our character. So He calls us. Who's calling? Jesus, the Son of God who became a man. And who does He call? Sinners. Now, what's the calling? What's the nature of discipleship? Back to our text that we're reading today. Verse 14, chapter 1, Jesus, that's what it says, Jesus came into Galilee. And then the text goes on to say He called Simon and Andrew, and they followed. And then in verse 19, He called James and John, and they followed. And then in chapter 2, He called Levi or Matthew, and they followed. But what is the calling? You've got Jesus, you've got sinners. What's the calling? It is very simply this. It is follow. That's what He says. Follow. Follow Me. It says it three times. Follow Me. Those two words. The next 6 weeks, I want to unpack those two words. Follow Me. So we're going to say a whole lot, 6 weeks worth of what it means to follow Jesus. But there's one thing I want you to get today out of this. These two words, follow Me. Just one thing. Here it is. The simplicity of it. The simplicity of it. Follow Me. Jesus calls, They respond, and that's it. You're saying too good to be true. There's got to be more than that. No. Follow me. Now, these disciples had very little idea what they were getting themselves into. They've got so much to learn. And when we go through Mark these next 6 weeks, you're going to see that they keep falling, not following. They get up to follow and then they fall flat on their face over and over and over. Does that sound familiar? And Jesus rebukes them and he corrects them, but he always loves them. And he keeps rebuking, he keeps correcting, he keeps changing, and he gets them where he wants them to be. They've got very little idea what they're getting into in the first chapter of Mark, right here at the beginning, by the seashore in Galilee, but they do get up and they follow. You may not know what you're getting into if you follow Jesus. You don't know. You don't know what the rest of your life is going to be like. You don't know what you're going to have to learn next week and next year and 10 years from now. But it's still simple. Regardless of next week or next year or 10 years from now, you just follow. These guys didn't even have the benefit of the cross and the resurrection. You know what today is? Today's a week after Easter. You've already heard about Good Friday, the cross. You've already heard about Easter Sunday, the resurrection. See, we've got hindsight. They didn't have it. That's all still ahead of them. But they followed. And to get up and to leave their nets and to leave their father and to leave the tax booth was a life-altering response to the call of Jesus to follow. My conversion experience felt like that. A life-altering decision. What beautiful simplicity. He calls, we follow, and the rest of our lives, we just keep learning how to follow. Wednesday night, I was with the youth group, and I was speaking at their youth event called The Call. And I just started out by asking the teenagers in the room, I said, what is it that makes it difficult for you to follow Jesus? And here was one response I got. I just don't think I can do it. It seems too hard. There's too much to it. I don't think I can do it. And as I listened to that, my thoughts were these. Have I, as the pastor of these teenagers, made the Christian life so difficult that our teenagers, and maybe even some of you who are new Christians, don't think they can do it? I really thought that. I went home thinking, have I been a part of layering on so much to the Christian life that I've discouraged our teenagers? I asked myself, have I discouraged the congregation? Where's the simplicity? This is what the Apostle Paul said. Do you remember what Paul said? He said, I fear for you. This is 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I fear for you that you may be deceived and that you'd be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus. I want to say that it doesn't take professionals to follow Jesus. It takes Jesus calling and sinners responding and then doing it every day. So some of you, I am well aware, some of you in this church feel that you can't cut it. Some of you in this room, you're faking it. I don't say that to condemn you. The reason I say that is, I say that with sadness. I say it because possibly I or someone else has communicated to you that following Jesus is so difficult that there's no way you could pull it off. And so because you have in your mind this image that being a Christian takes a professional, takes a smart person, takes a theologian, takes somebody who can learn religious vocabulary, because you think that that's what it takes, you've just decided you're not going there, but you'll just sort of smile your way through this church experience. And I want to say to you, that's not true. Not at all. Jesus comes to you by the power of the Holy Spirit and the invitation of the gospel. And he's looking at you and he's saying, wherever you are, whatever your situation, however smart, however much theology or books of the Bible you know or all that, he's looking at you and he's saying, follow me. And this is what he wants from you. The simplicity of following. Now, there'll be so much to learn. And you'll learn it. And you've got a lifetime to learn it. But all he's asking, all he's wanting, all he's calling for is for you to follow. So I want to say to the teenagers or to any new Christian in here or any old Christian in here who's sitting there thinking, I cannot pull this off. This Christian life stuff is too complicated. There's too many people on the radio telling me how I'm supposed to live my life and I can't figure it out. I just want to say to you, listen to one voice right now. The voice of Jesus. He is the one who is calling. So if you're going to go to Sunday school in a moment and you can't figure out what they're talking about because you don't know how to find that book of the Bible, just remember, all you have to do is close your eyes and go, I'm not going to freak out. I'm just going to respond to Jesus. And then you'll learn. But just know it's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Have you left your nets to follow? Are you thinking about it? I encourage you to work through the Gospel of Mark with us. Many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ by nothing else but reading the Bible. So read Mark with us. And as you hear the call of Jesus on every page, just respond. Father, come and help us today.